overcome. We want, Lord, your Holy Spirit to be active in this place, as you have promised to do. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Lord, your word is open. Our hearts are open. We pray that you will cause us to grow. Lord, I want to ask in a special way that you will help us to understand, Lord, your challenge and your lordship in this text, as well as your love and your kindness to us in this text. As we embark over the course of the next month or two on Matthew 13 and in the many parables, will you teach us your kingdom through your parables? And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may remember that the Lord told the prophet Nathan to go to mighty King David at the height of his power, when his reign was solidified. And 2 Samuel chapter 12 records the story. And Nathan shows up, and we know already the command that he has from the Lord and the task that he must do. And verse 1 of 2 Samuel 12 simply says, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of the morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and the ewe lamb was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Further down in verse 13, David said to the prophet Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. That would be the kind of moment where we might think, what shall I say? How shall I confront the most powerful man in the land about this horrid sin that shocks the conscience? So he tells a story. And he knows that David will get involved in the story. Of course, this is a moment written in Scripture, God's Word, even God's Holy Spirit, no doubt orchestrating this particular back and forth, this dialogue between Nathan and David. Nathan has used a parable. And parables have a particular power over those who are willing to include themselves in the story. That's what we're even looking at today. We're entering Matthew 13, but you may have noticed in your bulletin, we're not actually quite starting in verse 1. We're starting in verses 10 through 17. If you'll open up your copy of the Scripture to Matthew 13, you'll notice, no doubt, the published headings. They're not there in the original Greek, but very helpful for a published copy, right? The parable of the sower, the parable of the sower explained, the parable of the weeds, the mustard seed and the leaven. It's going to go on and on with these different parables that we're familiar with. And yet, in verses 10 through 17, Jesus explains the purpose of the parables. A little further on, in verses 34 and 35, you'll see prophecy and parables, how Jesus is shown to be the great prophet by his use of parables. And then if you look even further, you'll see again in verses 51 and 52, how Jesus is the great teacher. He's like the greatest of all scribes because of his use of the parables. So there are parables all through the chapter with three interruptions that show the purpose of the parables or what the parables prove. So that's what we're starting with, the purpose of the parables as we begin this chapter. Now let me actually go ahead and read then the first part of our text, just verses 1 through 9. So Matthew 13 verses 1 through 9, and try to listen to it as if you were a child, or as if you were this crowd with fresh ears like you'd never heard it before. It says that same day, Jesus went to the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. As he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on the rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, do you think you would understand it right away? Like, the crowd had the experience you just did, although you've read this many times before, you've heard it in Sunday school, it's been explained to you, you've read the rest of the scripture right here, where Jesus goes on to explain it in a couple of sections. But if you had just heard that parable, that story, right, parabole simply means thrown off to the side, right, a story thrown on the side, would you have actually understood it? Parables mean something to those in the story. They reveal themselves to those who are caught up in the story. Number one, parables mean something to those in the story. And here now is where our text begins, and it begins with one of these abysmal failures of the apostles, right? If you feel like a failure, don't worry, so were the apostles. Here we go. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Why do you, like, David didn't do that, thank goodness, right? David didn't go, well, you know, Nathan, why do you speak to me in parables? David said, whoever do that is going to pay. He's involving himself in the story. He sees himself, casts himself as a character, essentially. Parables speak to those who are wrapped up in the story. So school is about to start again. And we're going to have a little something in school this year that we didn't last year, but that many of you remember, which is the assembly. Did you ever have those? A little assembly time? Maybe all the middle school, all three grades of the middle school, or all four grades of the high school. They're like on their way to lunch, and they're like supposed to stop in the cafeteria or stop in the gym on the way or something, and they get announcements about, you know, what's going on with the school play, or when the soccer team has to leave at the end of the day, and then everyone gets released. I mean, those are some of the worst times. I mean, because quickly some students figure out it's not about, and they tune it out, and they turn to a friend, or turn to their phones these days, right? There's not as much discipline or demerits or whatever. It's just the whole thing gets out of control quickly because people go, I'm not involved right here, okay? And yet, there are others, picture a different room maybe, who know how involved they are. In fact, you'll have the picture painted in your mind as I read this. Soldiers, sailors, and airmen of the Allied Expeditionary Force, you are about to embark upon the great crusade toward which we have striven these many months. The eyes of the world are upon you. The hopes and prayers of liberty-loving people everywhere march with you. In company with our brave allies and brothers in arms on other fronts, you will bring about the destruction of the German war machine, the elimination of Nazi tyranny over oppressed peoples of Europe, and security for ourselves in a free world. Your task will not be an easy one. Your enemy is well-trained, well-equipped, and battle-hardened. He will fight savagely. But this is the year 1944. Much has happened since the Nazi triumphs of 1940 and 41. The United Nations have inflicted upon the Germans great defeats in open battle, man-to-man. Our air offensive has seriously reduced their strength in the air and their capacity to wage war on the ground. Our home fronts have given us an overwhelming superiority in weapons and munitions of war and placed at our disposal great reserves of trained fighting men. The tide has turned. The free men of the world are marching together for victory. I have full confidence in your courage, devotion to duty, and skill in battle. We will accept nothing less than full victory. Good luck, and let us all beseech the blessing of Almighty God upon this great and noble undertaking. Do you think anyone who heard that speech from General Dwight Eisenhower on D-Day when they were headed to the beaches of Normandy had a tough time concentrating? They knew that they were involved in every word that was coming out of his mouth. Like, we've had men in the room who have gotten briefings, missions. In those moments, I don't think, though I'm a mere civilian, that many of them have a tough time paying attention. Those kind of missions would have a wonderful way of concentrating the mind because you know that everything described to you involves you. Like, standing up at the corner, playing on the phone? I don't think so. And that's what happens with the parables. If you don't think that it involves you, you're not going to follow it. You're not going to get it. But those who hang on it and constantly see how at every moment it involves me, where do I fit in? How am I angled towards the kingdom? What's happening? Am I the sower? Am I being sown? That's the kind of person who is able to follow the meaning of the parables. They require that you are personally involved in order to understand it fully. And in a way, it's a little hilarious that the apostles, who actually should be saying something like, Master, can you please explain to me what I need to do? Am I the sower? Am I being sown? How does this work, Master? Instead, they're saying, why do you speak to them in parables? Right? Kind of distancing themselves when it's actually, they want to know for themselves, but they're going to point to the crowd. Why do you speak to them in parables? Secondly, preaching parables is part of Christ's heart to hide and reveal. Back in Matthew 11, verses 25 to 27, we got to look at that text where Jesus professes the Father, right? I acknowledge you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. How fitting it is that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to babes, for such is your gracious will. And so it's fitting here that the truths of the gospel would be revealed to those who are humble in heart. Whether you're rich like Joseph of Arimathea, whether you're oppressed and downtrodden like Mary Magdalene, you still have to come with a humble posture of heart. So I mentioned the movie Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade before. Hollywood rarely gets much about Christianity, right? And yet there was a certain thing that they got right on this one a little bit. So the Last Crusade is the search for the Grail Cup. The idea is that when Jesus' side was pierced, water and blood flowed out together, and the Grail Cup was used to catch some of it. And so it was in this way filled with special powers. Okay, we don't actually have the Grail Cup. We just have stories and traditions about it. So if you, in the late night, see some infomercial for it, do not give the three easy payments of $59.99. Okay, it's not real. But they're going to go to the Grail Cup because it's been found by crusaders centuries ago. And now it's guarded by those crusaders who are immortal because they drank water from it, which gives them eternal life. The problem is it's eternal life here on earth guarding the Grail Cup instead of eternal life in heaven with the Lord. But that's another message. And so at the end, they have to go through challenges. And there are things like this. Ducking down on your knees, walking forward in a posture of praying on the knees when an axe comes through unseen and it would have cut your head off if you were standing up full height. Or stepping out to walk on a bridge that you can't see if you're looking at it top down, but from the sideways you can actually see it, but you have to step out in faith. Or getting into the room and there are like 100 cups, most of them golden. This is the King of Kings. But you actually need to take the humble carpenter cup, right? And the first guy, take the one for the King of Kings if you've seen the movie, and he like, you know, basically dissolves into ash and dies. And the one who actually takes the humble carpenter cup. You know, Hollywood has to dress it up and do it in fancy ways. But the fundamental truth that God actually is available and opening himself to those who are humble is exactly right. One of my former preaching professors, Herschel York, he would say he will spend every effort, stay up late at night, I'll do whatever it takes for someone to love and walk with Jesus. And yet someone who's stubborn and obstinate and proud and already knows everything, I spend my time on them because I've got many sheep who need my attention. So parables ensure that the sheep get closer and the wolves go further away. Look at how Jesus answers, verse 11. He answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And so there is a process of giving more, of feeding sheep more and more, and taking away from goats, separating the sheep from the goats, you might say. You could go ahead and think of a different pitches pitches of sound, you know, like the lovely song of a bird? Well, what about the pitch of fingernails against a chalkboard? Or what about the pitch of a dog whistle? So we might say there's one sound coming out of Jesus' mouth, and yet it's in a pitch that draws sheep and drives away wolves. And there's more abundance for his sheep, and there's more of resistance for the wolves in this way. So parables reinforce the kingdom's justice and its grace. Kingdom's justice and its grace. To you, it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. And verse 11 is a little bit like one of these thought experiments where you see a picture and someone says, now, what is it you saw there first? What do you see? So if you look at the bottom of your notes, I included this famous clip art. You've probably seen it before. Like, what animal do you see there at the bottom of your notes? Do you see the duck? Or do you see the rabbit? If you look hard, you'll see a rabbit as well. You might even hold it a little bit sideways, look at it the other way, but once you see the rabbit, you can't unsee it. And there's a duck, and there's a rabbit, depending on how you look at it. It's a shift of perception, a shift of focus. And so some people look at verse 11, and they kind of flinch, and they say, well, how could God not reveal the secret of the kingdom to everybody? Although usually what they mean is, how could God not reveal the secrets of the kingdom to me? He better do it for me. Others look at verse 11 and weeping say, why would God be so kind to reveal the secrets of the kingdom of heaven to me? It's like the lady who came up to the preacher, Charles Spurgeon. And she's, I just can't worship a God who says, Esau, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. I just don't understand that. How could God hate Esau? Right? It says, that's what the Lord says in Romans 9. And Spurgeon looked back at her and said, you know, that's not my problem. My problem is, how could God love Jacob? Jacob was a shyster, a trickster. It's false to everyone. There's nothing really good and redeeming about Jacob. And God loves Jacob. Kind of like looking at the rabbit and the duck. Actually, when you're looking at God through the lens of verse 11, it's almost like you're looking at yourself. And if you think pretty highly of yourself, it's like you see the duck. But if you have a sober view of yourself, an appropriate, a lower view of yourself, an awareness of your sin, it's like you see the opposite. And you think, how and why would God reveal anything to me? Even something so deep as the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. So what we need to explain, what we need to write home about, is the fact that God would reveal it to anyone. It's like if you were an historian, you would not say, you won't believe, I'm writing about a piece of history where there were people who were trying to grab power, and they waged war to get it, and they oppressed people. Like, that's a big deal, and you need to write, and you need to tell that. But that kind of always been there, right? What needs explaining or stands out and is shocking flow of history is when there's been some amount of justice and fairness and democracy and good representation. What we need to write home about is what is not baked into the cake. Our own sin and its consequences is baked into the cake. But the grace here that is involved in God's revealing the secrets of the kingdom is the surprise. It's the rabbit that should stand out from that picture. I have three adopted siblings, as you all know. What you may not know is that I got to go with my parents to Russia, right, because there was three of them and two parents, and they kind of wanted a third adult, just so that, you know, we could all play one-on-one basketball there. Had a little man-to-man defense. I actually had to testify in the Russian court, which they said I wouldn't have to do, but that's kind of another story for another day. You know, and so you can imagine all these, but we got to hang out with some of the other families who were adopting, meet these other little children. I still think about some of them to this day, and it's just a neat time. Well, imagine if you were there and you kind of got to see everything like the fly on the wall. And then the person next to you gets all upset about the fact that there were some children still waiting for adoption. And said, well, what about that couple over there? They need to adopt even more. That single mother right there, it's just unbelievable. She needs to adopt more. And they went on and on and on. Well, this friend has a lovely heart, but no head. Because it's and unthinkable that one group of people would be able to walk away with every single one of those orphans. Most importantly, that person has no eyes. That person's looking at the wrong thing. That person should have noticed the grace and kindness from all those who were adopting to all those who were adopted. And when you look at verse 11, you should notice the grace and kindness of the fact that God is revealing the secrets of the kingdom to some when we didn't deserve it. Parables, number four. They speak to those who know they are not neutral. They speak to those who know they are not neutral. Because we know that the secrets of the kingdom are being revealed, verse 11. We know, verse 12, that there's this process, actually, of giving more to those who have, of growing us in Christ, or taking away, in this sense, those who have not. Because there'll be some who see, and they actually perceive from that seeing, and they grow. And there'll be some who see, but they don't perceive anything. And they harden. Or you might say, get angry, in that sense. No one is neutral in this story. There are two groups of people, the enemies of God and those whom God has graciously loved and won to himself. I mean, these are kind of hard words, right? Seeing, they do not see. Hearing, they do not hear. But if anyone gets to speak hard words, it's God. And God's been talking about this way for a long time. The Old Testament, Deuteronomy 29, verse 4 says, to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. Jeremiah 5, verse 21, hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not. Ezekiel 12, verse 2, son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see but see not, who have ears to hear but hear not, for their rebellious house. 2 Corinthians 3:14, Paul writes, their minds were hardened. To this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. No one's neutral. Neutrality is simply one of the masks, one of the characters that some of the enemies of God, you might say, like to play. While others bare their teeth, others pretend a kind of neutrality. But among us human beings, there are only enemies and sinners, or there are people that God has brought to life and made his friends. And he said, Lazarus, come forth, Talitha, kumi. Or in Revelation 1, when John sees Jesus and he falls at his feet as though dead, Jesus puts his hand on his shoulders and says, I am, fear not, I am the living one, the first and the last. I hold the keys of death and Hades. 2 Corinthians 1:9, indeed, Paul says, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Ephesians 2, verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of what? The great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. This parable makes sense when you know that you've got to go from death to life. When we're all, in that sense, the corpse, as if left out on a battlefield, and Lord comes to us and reveals the secrets of the kingdom of heaven and gives more and more and more to that one that he has loved. By grace, you have been saved. I read those texts at length kind of because I want you already to apply point one of the sermon to your life. Get in the story, right? Feel yourself as one of the characters in the story. If you don't in that way, if you're just trying to feel the parable from outside of it, saying things like, why do you speak to the crowd in parables? Then you won't get it. If you're in this room today and you're not a believer, listen to Jesus' words with that personal involvement. Walk forward on your knees, humble yourself, come to Jesus. He's the voice of the shepherd calling you. Jesus says in the Gospel of John 10:26, he says, you don't believe because you're not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. You see, in the case of unbelievers, God will not only be just, He will not only be clear, but He will be long-suffering. Jesus says in verse 14, indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, and He goes on to quote Isaiah, and what Jesus is pointing out here is that God will actually give chance upon chance upon chance with preaching, with clarifying, with warning. I mean, we know this as parents or employers or anyone with authority and goodwill. We know what it's like to say there are consequences that would come to this person, but the circumstance was a little confusing. Let me walk through these things, make it even clearer, and then if it comes to pass again, we'll have appropriate discipline. It's as if the Lord is making it as clear as possible, being as long-suffering as possible, and then bringing the punishment or the judgment. I'd encourage you to turn to Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to look briefly at the chapter. How could we think that we can understand ourselves without first understanding God? So the scene opens in God's courtroom. Isaiah shows up there seeing the worship around the throne of God in Isaiah 6, 1 to 6. So we'll see God in the first verses. We'll see ourselves after that and our salvation after that. The year that King Uzziah died, Uzziah had a long reign. Everything is changing with the death of Uzziah. He says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Kind of like this is filling the room right here, this crane, right? It's filling the temple, just taking over everything. The train of His robe, the back end of it. God's not in the temple, you could say. The hem of the back of the robe is in there. Everything is designed to show how He is so much greater and glorious than everything there. Even the human idea of a temple, God has surpassed. Just the train of His robe comes in the door. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face. With two He covered His feet. And with two He flew. Like, oh, that'd be awesome to have six wings. But actually, the wings are basically devoted to covering themselves because of the burning glory of God. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory. Remember, I think it was about 11, 12, reading this book called The Holiness of God. I recommend it by R.C. Sproul. He just brings out the glory of God in Isaiah 6, pointing out the fact that in Hebrew tradition, to say it three times, almost to do what we do with our positive, comparative, and superlative adjectives, right? Beautiful, more beautiful, most beautiful, pretty, prettier, prettiest. God, You are holy. God, You are more holy. God, You are most holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. It's like imagery that's used in the Psalms. Creation gives the earth foundations. God's approaching creation shakes the foundations. And just like Mount Sinai was covered with smoke when God gave the law, now this room is filled with smoke. Now, what do we do? How do we respond? Verse 5 says, woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. I mean, do you see why Jesus echoes back to Isaiah 6? Because if we see the glory of God, and we just think, man, it's not a big deal. God's still got to treat me right. I'm in pretty good shape. Then in that case, lost is simply the right word to describe us. You're seeing and not seeing. You're perceiving but not understanding. How could someone stand in the throne room of God and reply any other way than Isaiah does? Woe is me, I'm in trouble. I'm covered in sin, I can't be here. A great preacher and professor in Birmingham, Alabama, Robert Smith, he loves to say that every New Testament doctrine has an Old Testament picture. Notice this Old Testament picture of the doctrine that Christ substitutes Himself and is the mediator and He saves us. Because right here it says in verse 6, one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he'd taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. a mediator came. Isaiah didn't do anything. But by God's will and plan, he was purged of sin and atoned for, it says, by someone who mediated between him and God. Now, this is actually an angel, a seraphim, of course. It is not the actual thing, but it is a picture pointing to the actual thing, the one who can actually atone for our sins. Martin Luther, in the famous Heidelberg Disputation, said these words that you could chew on for the rest of your life. The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. In Isaiah, the love of God did not find, but it created that which is pleasing to it. In Nathan's son, the love of God didn't find what was pleasing to it. The love of God created what was pleasing to it. And now we look at the missionary commission. We have a commissioning service for the International Mission Board every summer at the Southern Baptist Convention, and even at other times as well. Many people preach verse 8. We don't as often preach verses 9 to 13. So here we go. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Hear those words? That's Jesus' quotation. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy. Blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. The truly great stories take you to a low point. And then they actually take you lower. And then they have the climax and the turn and the moment of salvation for the beloved characters. And here, the judgment comes and it even goes deeper. And then the hope comes at the end. The holy seed is its stump. God intends the preaching of Isaiah to harden a dead tree and to save a stump. God intends the preaching of Isaiah to harden a dead tree and save a stump. And just like the prophet Jonah set a pattern that Jesus fulfilled, the prophet Isaiah set a pattern that Jesus fulfilled. Even my preaching, the preaching that's happening in Christ's churches all around the world today, is hardening dead trees and saving stumps. The true preaching of the gospel will save the sheep and harden the goats. Number 5, parables produce prepared people. All your P words right there. Parables produce prepared people. The president of my seminary, Al Mohler, he used to speak product envy. He said, we teachers and people like that, preachers, and all, we have product envy. If you make hammers all day, at the end of the day, you got some. And yet if you're a teacher or a preacher, people come in and they go out and they just kind of look the same all the time. Funny thing is, I first heard him preach that in a sermon in my headphones when I was installing a floor. And at the end of the day, I had a new floor. And then I became a preacher and teacher all the time, and I know what he's talking about. Not making products anymore. God makes products, though. Parables produce. The product is prepared people. People who are more in love with God, or people, yes, who are further from God. Sometimes homespun theology enters our mind, maybe about heaven. My wife loves to tell the story of her cousin Luke some 30 years ago when their grandfather passed away. And the young fellow, Luke, had been told that grandpa went to heaven to be with Jesus. So later, when they went to the funeral home for the viewing, the young man came in the door and said, well, this is heaven, huh? It's pretty nice. I like it. But I don't think we're going out on too much of a limb to say, heaven is where you go to love God. Hell's where you go to hate God. And everyone is getting further and further and further. Every time they hear God's word, every time they encounter it again and again and again, they're going further those ways. Those who start quite close end up completely different places. And parables are part of that. Parables produce that difference. That's what Jesus is pointing out now, if you've got your finger back in Matthew 13. That's exactly what Jesus means when he says, to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. It's like we've got this trajectory, two trains, two airplanes, two cars, only on a slightly different angle. But after thousands of miles and encounters with Christ and his word and the Holy Spirit again and again and again, those who have the Lord Jesus are more in love with him and more fit for heaven. But those who've hated him over and over again, who've rejected him, kept him at arm's length, stiff arm, I'm the master of my fate, I'm the captain of my ship, Jesus. It's as if they've already got one foot in the pit. So number six, parables require a relationship to understand. Jesus comes to the end of our text now in verse 16 and says, but blessed are your eyes for they see and your ears for they hear. Your antenna should go up in the Gospel of Matthew, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Jesus used that familiar pattern of blessing, of calling out God's favor. And now he says, the favor of God is on you because you see and because you hear. That is how we should marvel at the fact that we understand God's word and we know the gospel. The one who's far, the one who's not involving himself or herself in the parable, is saying something more like this. Well, they better speak in a way that I understand. The person who is, the person who like David, has involved himself in the prophet Nathan's parable, is saying, I can't believe that I would actually understand, that I would get to see these true things. Blessed are my ears and blessed are my eyes. That's a favor I didn't earn. And so Jesus says in verse 17, I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it. God reveals in his way and to his beloved and in his time. See, the relationship that parables require makes us long for more. Some of you, maybe as Christians, have even asked a question like this. Why doesn't God just take us to heaven immediately when we get saved? Or maybe you've kind of put it in this better way, perhaps. You say something like this. I know I should want to be in heaven with Jesus as soon as possible, but I also want to be here on earth and live a full life. How do I reconcile those things? How do I bring them together? You should want to see as much of the story as possible. Jesus is to many prophets and righteous people. They wanted to see as much of the story as possible, but they all knew that that story went beyond the length of their life. So you should desire to see as much of Jesus' kingdom come on earth between those two dates on your gravestone. You should want to see Jesus' kingdom come during that time. See as much of the story as possible. And yet also, your eyes should go beyond the length of your life to the brothers and sisters in Christ who will come after us. Getting the parables makes us long for God's future. We do want a long future in Christ's kingdom on earth, even as we long for Christ's kingdom of heaven. So friend, if you're here today, won't you come? Won't you enter that kingdom of heaven? Even now, the seed is being sown. Let it go deep so that you would be transformed and you will have in abundance. Or else what you do have even will be taken away. And as we enter into that relationship that makes us understand the parables, as that parable produces more in us the fruit of heaven or hell, it's actually making us long for more of that relationship and long for Christ's future kingdom. Let's pray. Oh God, we're thankful that you've given us your word and that you've given us parables like this that could be read and understood by a second or third grader in our culture at their reading level as we would understand it. That the words in that way are so easy and straightforward, and yet the meaning is so deep that even many adults with a haughty spirit towards you, Christ, can't understand it. So Lord, please grant to this people at this time the joy and the humility that is needed for us to walk forward on our knees and take hold of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.